We are in part four of our summer series as we journey through this letter, what we call the book or the epistle to the Ephesians. And there's so much for us to glean and learn there. And we're sharing this series through four different speakers this summer. And the two that have gone before me have both said to me, wow, there's so much stuff there. How do you expect me to do that in one session? I got news for you. I got the whole second chapter. And there's enough there for 3 or 4 weeks by itself, but it's okay, because I'm going to give you all the big pieces. I want you to drill down maybe through this summer and say, I'm going to drill deeper into what some of this stuff is. And who knows, maybe in the future we'll come back and dig deeper to different parts of this epistle, this letter sometimes. But I told you at the beginning that this letter to the Ephesians, that Paul wrote, is really divided in two halves, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6, right in half. The first three chapters, which is what we're in right now, teaches us about doctrine. You know, doctrine teaches us the truths about who God is. That's the doctrine. And then chapters 4 to 6 take that doctrine and teach us how to apply it to our lives so that we don't just have the knowledge of what God says to us, but we get the practicality of living it out. And actually, if we're going to be honest, doctrine is easier than putting into practice. Because when it comes to putting God's word into practice, sometimes that's hard for us to do. And so that's the keys here. And so far what we've learned in week two, when Pastor Paul spoke, he taught us about the blessings, that we are blessed and that the Father has selected us and the Son has saved us and the Spirit has sealed us. And then last week, David got to teach us about Paul's prayer, that in the end of chapter 1 is Paul's prayer, and there's another prayer coming up later in the letter. But in the prayer last week, we learned that we need to understand that Jesus is the hope of the world. And we learned that life with Jesus produces love and faith, wisdom and revelation. Anybody remember? What's the next one? Hope and power. Hope and power. So this week we turn to chapter 2. And if you want a title for it, I simply called it this: In Christ. Everything Paul tells us in chapter 2 is about us being in Christ. And you can imagine there's a lot to unpack here. And we're going to unpack it. And we're going to walk our way through three main pieces of this chapter 2. We're going to start with chapter 2, verse 1. Again, if you're following us on YouVersion, you can get notes there. You can follow us on the screen. Paul says this: As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in what you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. Our flesh there is synonymous for the term sinfulness. Our flesh. And following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy — it's amazing, we sang songs about mercy that incorporated mercy this morning, and Kim didn't even know where we were — who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace — we sang about grace this morning. I wonder what's happening here. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We'll pause there for now. We'll come back to the rest. So the first thing we have to understand, what Paul is saying, if I want to summarize these 10 verses, I would say this: we are alive in Christ. We are alive in Christ. Now understand, Paul is writing to those of you who have given your life to Jesus, those of you who have recognized the sinful condition of your life and said, Jesus, I need the forgiveness that you give. He talks about that. It's the gift, salvation. And so once you've accepted that salvation through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, through the shedding of the blood, once you have accepted that and said, that's me, I need forgiveness of sins, Paul says, you are now alive in Christ. And Paul starts at the back, at the beginning, and he tells us that God is fully aware of who you were. Surprise. God knows all about you. He knows what you were like before you accepted salvation. And in fact, he begins to describe what we were all like without Christ. Look at some of these words, and some of them were highlighted if you followed on the screen, just to draw your attention to it this morning. It says, we used to be dead in transgressions and sin. We used to follow the ways of this world. We were dedicated to gratifying the cravings of our flesh. That's our sinful nature. When you read flesh a lot in the New Testament, you can think of that term, sinful nature. See, we're all born with a sinful nature. And that's why we need Jesus to come, to overcome the sinful nature, so that we can walk in the life of Christ. God's not confused about us. God doesn't see us in all of our pretty Sunday dress here and, all showered and sprayed up with perfume and coming to church happy. God says, I know what you were. I saw you when you were dead in your sin and in your transgressions. I saw you when you lived for selfishness and self. But the key word is were. That's who you were. That is a past tense. That is no longer relevant today. That's who you were. One time, it could have been weeks ago, it could have been months ago, it might have been decades ago, but one time or another, everyone in this room is living in that place of sinful, flesh-loving, sinful desires. But Paul says that's who you were. But we're no longer what we were when we accept the salvation that Jesus made possible for us. Now, Paul says we have been made alive with Christ. Because of God's great love and mercy, we have been made alive in Christ. In Christ. That's why it's important that we understand who we are in Christ. We are no longer what we were. Those things that you did before you knew God are forgiven, and that's in the past. And God does not hold your past against you. I want to say this again. God does not hold your past against you. When something of your past comes up in your spirit man or spirit woman, but you know what I mean, in your spirit person, when something from your past comes up and kind of haunts you, I want you to know that is not the Holy Spirit. That is the father of lies. That is the deceiver. That is Satan, the devil himself. And he tries to hold us and anchor us to a past so the past can stop us from moving forward. But God says, that's who you were. Now you are no longer dead in your sin. You're alive in Christ. because of God's great love and mercy. What is mercy? So glad you asked me. Mercy is God's compassion to us, where he shows us kindness that we do not deserve. You know, we talk about mercy and grace and mercy. We talk about them together, and we think they're the same thing, but they're two very different things, but they are interconnected. See, instead of judgment, God pours out mercy. Because we were dead in sin, we all deserve to die. But in mercy, God says, I'll let Jesus die for you, so you could live and be alive in Christ. So mercy dictates that, let me back up. Before mercy, death dictates, sin dictates that we die in death, but mercy of God says we could be alive in Christ. We don't deserve what we should get. Instead of punishment, we get forgiveness. God took those who were dead in sin and granted them spiritual life. So when we talk in this chapter about dead and life, dead and alive, understand we're talking about the flesh. Not talking about your body, because you're sitting here, right? Everybody do this, right? Those of you know how can feel a pulse, right? Therefore, you're all alive, right? But Paul says you were dead. He's saying you were dead spiritually. And through Christ, you are alive spiritually. Grace, if that's what mercy is, grace is the undeserved favor of God. Grace gives us that which we are not worthy of having. Mercy says we don't get what we deserve. Grace says we get abundantly more than we've ever deserved. So they're tied together. Let me put it for you this way. Because of mercy, we are not punished as we deserve. But because of grace, we receive blessings we do not deserve. Mercy keeps us from punishment, and grace gives us blessings that we don't deserve. And so, because of grace and mercy, we are made alive in Christ. And God gives us a new identity in Christ. His grace has been poured out on us, and we are, as Paul writes, we are raised up with Christ. We are made alive with Christ. We are no longer dead because of sin, but we are alive because of the salvation made possible through Jesus. Have I repeated these terms? Yes. We need to understand that the foundation of who we are as followers of Christ rests in the understanding that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. That becomes the foundation for everything else Paul is going to say in the rest of this letter. So who are we now? Who are we now? Paul used these words. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God no longer sees us as sinners dead in sin. He sees us as sons and daughters through the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection gives us life in this world and life eternal. It is the gift of salvation. We leave the works of evil behind us. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You see, when you live in sin, when you live to the flesh, when you live to the sinful nature, when you live to selfishness, you walk in the practices and the deeds of death and sin. But when you are made alive in Christ, you leave those things behind you and you begin to walk in the things of godliness. And you do the things that will bring glory to God. You leave sin behind and you begin to walk. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the things that he has foreordained you to do and to be. You leave the selfish flesh of sin behind and you walk in the goodness. There it is. We sang that this morning. We walk in the goodness of God through his love and his mercy. So you don't do the evil. You do the godly. And that's where life gets difficult for the believer. Because the world tries to keep pulling us back this way, and the Holy Spirit keeps encouraging us to go this way. And that's why the last three chapters of this book tell us how to walk it out. But we have to understand, before we could walk out, we have to understand that we are alive in Christ. You are not who you used to be. You are now alive in Christ. It's up to you to take God at his word. You have to believe what God said about you. You have to believe what God describes what it is to live a godly life that brings honor to God. You can't live in your past and in your guilt and in your sin and in your failures. God has taken those things and he's wiped them away. He washed them away with the blood of Jesus. He said, I have given you the ability to live for me from now on. In Jesus, we are renewed. We are made alive so that sin no longer controls us. Paul would write in another letter to another church that the power of sin is broken. Doesn't say we don't sin. We try. I hope we try. I hope you try. We're not perfect yet. But the power of sin in our lives is broken through the blood of Jesus. It means I don't have to follow sin. When I sin, it's because I've chosen to sin. Whereas before I knew Christ, I didn't know better and I just did it. It was sinful, earthly nature. But now you have the nature of Christ. You are alive in Christ. You are alive in Christ. Let's look at a few more verses. Verse 11. Therefore, he's talking about all of that, what I just said. He goes now, therefore, because you are alive in Christ, therefore, remember that formerly, now it gets really interesting here, so bear with me. Formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised. Note the quotations. I don't know if all of your Bibles have it. There's quotations around that word. Look on the screen. Those of you by birth were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, in quotes again, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ. So this is before salvation. You were separate from Christ. Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, there it is again, in Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. For he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We'll stop there for now. So in the first part, we're told we are alive in Christ. And in these verses, we're told that we are one in Christ. And it gets interesting here. Paul's actually giving them an example. If we read it without understanding, we kind of miss it. We go, Paul, I've lost you. You're talking Jews and Gentiles and circumcised and the uncircumcised and one nation and one people and hostility between them. So let me break it down for you. he's using an illustration that the people in Ephesus totally got and totally understand. And let me take you back. It's the first century of the early church. It's probably only been about 40, 50, 60 years since Jesus walked on the earth. And we know from reading the book of Acts when, you know, the disciples, they were all Jewish, and Jesus went to the Jews and he brought hope and salvation to the Jews. And later Saul got converted. We talked about that in part one, week one of the series, and became Paul. And God said to him, I want you to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So you've got all these Jewish believers, and suddenly you're starting to get these Gentile believers. Now, if you know anything about historic, the Jews and the Gentiles did mix. They didn't get along. They got along like oil and water. Like, they didn't mix. They separated. You ever shake up oil and water and put it in a jar? I mean, they separate. That's what Jews and Gentiles did. See, because Jews were pious. You know, Jews had it all together. Like, they lived by the law. They followed the law. The promises of God were theirs. And, you know, and then they had this rite of circumcision. And they were Jewish. I mean, we're God's chosen people. I mean, hey, Messiah came and we didn't believe him, but that's okay. It wasn't, but it's okay. And they wouldn't mix with the Gentiles. So the Gentiles understood that, well, they don't want us. And you know what human sinful fleshly nature does? You don't want me, I don't want you. You won't play ball with me? Fine, I'll go play ball with other people. No, you can't play ball with me. You didn't want me. Right? We do that, don't we? Well, fine, if you don't want me, I don't want you. Fine, you don't like me, I don't like you. Your friends don't like me, fine. My friends don't like your friends. That, in a nutshell, is selfish desire. And that's what's happening, I believe, in the church in Ephesus. The Jews are getting saved, and the Gentiles are getting saved, and they have centuries, hundreds and maybe thousands of years of this division between them, and they don't know how to come to church. And so, you know, the Jews sit on this side, and the Gentiles sit on this side. And when the preacher says, come up for prayer, the Gentiles go, not if a Jew's going to pray for me. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's why he uses the quotes, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. He's saying, you're dealing with man-made things here that have no room in the kingdom of God. You're living by your fleshly desire. You're living through historical times and what's been passed down for generations upon generations in hundreds of years. And so Paul writes to the Jew and to the Gentile. He wants to set them all straight. They're both wrong. They both got some truth, but they both got a lot of wrong. And so Paul writes here. He says, I need to set you folks straight because you are not honoring God in the way that you are carrying on. And so he says these kind of things as I sum it up for you. In Jesus, there is now no division. We are one in Jesus Christ. Don't say amen too loud. See, the Jews and the Gentiles, they were aware of the cultural differences between them. And Paul said, I don't care about what you think. I don't care. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? I don't care about the way you feel. What do you mean you don't care about the way I feel? I'm supposed to always feel happy. Oh yeah? Show me in the Bible where it says that. I've been looking. I've been trying because it sure feels good to feel good all the time. But that's not there. Paul says, I don't care about your tradition. I don't care about your religious gaps. I don't care about your selfishness. There is no division in Jesus Christ. So by being reconciled to God, we are at the same time reconciled to one another. Oh, not a lot of amens there. Told you to hold on. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? It means when we come to the salvation moment, when we come and we accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, when we're forgiven of our sins and we begin to walk away from sin and walk towards righteousness of God, we're reconciled to God. A relationship to God is opened up. See, when a relationship is broken, there's no communication, there's no sharing, there's no intimacy, there's nothing. But when that relationship is reconciled, it opens up and it becomes togetherness. And Paul says, to those of us who are Christians today and in Ephesus, when you're reconciled to God, you are now reconciled to each other. So Jew and Gentile, if you follow God, you are best buds. You are best friends. You want to know where that works? If you are not in unity with someone sitting in this room, you're sinful. Oh, I like that church, but I don't like so-and-so. If you're both Christians, if you're both reconciled to God, something's out of whack. So if you sit over here, I'm not even going to point out there. If you sit over here because so-and-so sits over here, you're not reconciled properly. See, Jesus covers the gap between God and man. And Jesus covers the gap between man and man, mankind and mankind, people and people, person and person. I hate this political correctness stuff. You know what I mean when I say man and man, mankind, people, persons. You're alive in Christ, and you are one in Christ. Then he goes a bit further with this concept. In verse 19, consequently, see, he keeps building. First it was alive in Christ, therefore, now that we're one in Christ, consequently, because you are one in Christ, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Remember he's talking about Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, but he's taking it to us. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is the point of foundation strength. It's not just a cornerstone, it is the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which everything else lies. That's what he's saying. He's using this, but watch where he's going, because he's talking about a building on purpose here. In him, remember in week one I told you that the temple of Diana was central to the city of Ephesus, and he would bring the temple idea back. Here it comes. It starts with the chief cornerstone, the foundation. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become God's dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, God lives by his Spirit in the dwelling which you make together. Together. Us. Together. Pastor, why do I need to go to church? Because it's together. I'm getting ahead of myself. We are family in Christ. We are the family of believers, yes. We may be the family of Highway. We may be the family with other people who believe like we believe and follow God like we follow God. We are family with Kim and Mark's church down at Regent Park. We are family. We are family together. Why? Because we're alive in Christ. We're one in Christ. We are family in Christ. See, Paul keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper with this. This one body theme is important to him. It's the identity that we now take hold of once we become alive in Christ. And look at the imagery he used. And again, some of this was highlighted for you. We are fellow citizens with God's people. See, I have a passport at home. It's kind of put away in a safe place, but I have all of our passports. My passport says I'm a citizen of Canada. And therefore, I'm a citizen of this country with 33 million other people, many of whom I do not know. But because I am a believer and a follower of Christ, I've accepted Jesus' salvation. I am a citizen of the family of God. Billions of people, many of whom I do not know. I am a citizen of the nation of God, if you would. I'm a fellow citizen. I'm a member of God's household. I am being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. What is Paul saying? Are you ready? Because it's huge. We do not live isolated lives. We live in a world, in a society, in a Western culture that gravitates to the self. You work with people who are all about themselves. We live in a culture that cocoons ourselves. We kind of joke in my neighborhood that when winter comes, we don't see our neighbors. And suddenly the snow melts and the neighbors all come to life. We joke about it, but it's sad. Because we are taught to live our own lives in isolation. We don't dare get close to somebody because when you get close to somebody, they usually hurt you. And so we've learned to isolate. But Paul writes here to believers, to Christians. He says, you have been given a new life. And you've been given power to live in this new life. And then Paul says, if you want to grow into a mature believer, you better learn to do it in family. Ooh, wait a minute. No, I'm supposed to do this on my own, right? Right? I mean, there are a few things you're responsible for, yes. Just like you're responsible to take a shower by yourself every day for the good of everybody around you. You're required to shower in the Word of God every day for the benefit of you and those around you. So you don't become that mean, snarky, you know, selfish kind of person. The Word of God always tempers the selfishness in us. It puts down that sinful nature in us. And if you're not in the Word of God, the sinful nature rises in you. And you need the Word of God on a daily basis, just like you brush your teeth, hopefully, a couple times a day. For your benefit and for those around you, right? You need the Word. So, yeah, those are things you do. But there are other things you do that are benefit by being together. It's in the fellowship of other believers that individuals are formed to a living, growing organism that, as Paul says, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Many of us have, if you've been in church any time, you've probably heard somebody along the way say, well, you know, you are the temple of God. You know, we don't worship at the temple in Jerusalem because we are the temple of God. Yes, you are the temple of God. But Paul goes beyond that. He says, you alone are not the temple of God. We together are the temple of God. Oh, you didn't get that. It's good, yeah, I'm the temple, yeah. The Holy Spirit lives in, yeah. The Holy Spirit, yeah. But Paul says it's bigger than that. That we together are the temple of God, where God could rise up, where the presence of God could dwell when we're together. Together, we're not in isolation. So this idea of community of faith, it's responsible for both our personal growth and our identity together. It's both personal and corporate. Many times we hold on to the personal, we don't want the corporate. You know why? Because family sometimes takes work. Oh, it's so much easier to just be on my own. Don't have to answer to anybody. Don't have to excuse myself to anybody. It's just me. But Paul says you are not to live an isolated life. We see Jesus in relationship to all the Christians who must see themselves in relationships to each other. Jesus is the head of the body. He is the head of this family. That's what he's saying. And look at what Paul writes in this letter, even things we've looked at last week and the week before. That Jesus brings all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. He places all things under his feet. That's an expression that says Jesus is in control. He rules. It's under his feet. He sits above everything. He has appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. He set Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We read that today. In him the whole building is joined together. We are the temple of God. We are the place where the presence of God dwells, individually and corporately. The life of every believer together. So not only are we all made one in Christ, we are also called to be family in Christ. Now this is where it could break down for some people. Because sometimes we don't have good earthly family experiences. You may have grown up in a broken home. And so this tainted idea of family is just tainted. I don't understand, but you have to understand that's not God's best for family. That's not God's original intention. Way back in Adam and Eve, he said, Adam and Eve, you know, he said, I put you together. She is your helper and he is your strength. Together you walk through life helping each other. When one is weak, one is strong. When one is strong, one is weak. Together you be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy each other and enjoy life and teach the love of God to those children that I give you and bless you with. And so that's God's original intention, but mankind has mucked it up. Sin has mucked it up. Sometimes sin ruins the best intentions that God had for us. And sometimes we let sin ruin things. So maybe you haven't had a true sense of what a family is, but I've tried to write a couple of things that will kind of give you a picture of what I think family should be. A family sticks by one another no matter what. You may not like something, but you stick by someone. You might not like what they've done, but you like the person. A family loves each other even when they're upset with one another. I have three children, many of you know that, and for the most part, they're wonderful children. They actually love hanging out and doing things together. It's great, usually. Every once in a while there's a flare, and the older they get, the less and less flares happen, more when they were teenagers and little kids, because little kids are very selfish. Mine. Share your toy with your mine. Why? Because it's the selfish, evil desires. We're born into that sin. And so good parents say, no, you learn to share. If you can't share, I'll take it away from you. Or in bad case, I'll take it from you and give it to your friend anyways. He won't share with you either. So there, right? We say that as parents, you know. Family always wants what's best for each other. Family learns to sacrifice for the other person. Family helps each other out at all times, especially in times of need. We've heard this, blood is thicker than water, right? What's that mean? It means I stick by my relatives no matter what. Sometimes we stick by them even if they're wrong because they're family. Blood is thicker than water. And the blood that we share as this family is the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood is thicker than water. God has designed our spiritual walk to be traveled together, not in isolation. You're not called to walk this walk alone. God doesn't want you to walk this walk alone. That's why God invented church. I'm not talking about the building, the brick and the mortar, and what we've called church. I'm talking about what God's called church, what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about church. We are family. We are one. We're alive in Christ. That's why God has defined us as a family of faith. Yes, there are things, like I told you, we need to do alone, but there are things that we can only do corporately. Some practical things. We can only do Zoom camp as a family. Now, Sarah by herself cannot control 100 kids for a week. She's wonderful, possibly, and great. I don't think she's that great. I don't know anybody who's that great, other than maybe Jesus. Jesus could deal with the whole multitude and feed them and everything. But that was Jesus. Right? We can only do the big give as a family. Family. We can only come to worship together as family. Something dynamic happens when we all gather on this place on Sunday morning at 10:30 and we worship together. It's a dynamic that only happens in the corporate realm. Yeah, you can turn your worship music on at home, and yes, sometimes you can get lost in the presence of God on your own, but something dynamic happens when we worship together. That's why when you have friends or you know people who tell you, but you know, I was hurt by that church and I don't think I need church. I just need Jesus. Yes, you need Jesus, but you need church. Why? Because Paul said so. We are one in Christ. We are family in Christ. That's why at Highway, we put a high, high value on small groups. Because you cannot live in isolation. You must live in a community of faith that's going to walk with you. That's going to help you. Oh, pastor, I've got it all together. I don't need any help. Well, I'm so glad you do. Then walk with me, because there are times I'm messed up. Walk with somebody in your group who's going through a hard time. And you'll find one day when you go through a hard time, those people in your group will come around you and walk with you through it. Because we are one in Christ. We are one family in Christ. In Christ we are alive. In Christ we are one. In Christ we are family.